Hebrews chapter 6, and our text will be 4 to 6, although we're going to look at 7 and 8 as well today. And we're going to be tying up loose ends. This is Apostasy Can Real Christians Fall Away, Part 3. Apostasy Can Real Christians Fall Away, Part 3. What we have to do is we have to finish our exegesis, tie up the end of what we did last week on verses 4 to 6. And then we're going to discuss other matters related to the text. And that'll include the context, the immediate context of 7 and 8. And then we're going to do a very brief critique of how Doug Wilson tries to get around how he perverts these kind of passages. Beginning at verse 1, I'll read 1 to 10, 1 through 9. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And then this is, we'll be looking at verses 7 and 8 and 9 today. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So let's finish up what we began last week, and then we'll move on. These apostates were deliberately, with eyes wide open, re-entering the house which Christ himself had cursed and left desolate. And we all remember Matthew 23:38, and of course Matthew 24. They cast Jesus, the sinless Son of God, behind their backs, to return to false teachers and wicked hypocrites who were doing Satan's bidding, persecuting the true church, persecuting and murdering Christ. These were certainly not among those who Jesus on the cross asked God to forgive because their actions were done in ignorance. Paul persecuted the church, but he did it in ignorance. They acted from knowledge, and they hold a state of willful hatred and rejection of Jesus and the truth. They fell from a confession of grace and embraced the curse of a law, which comes with all humanistic attempts of salvation through works. And this should stand as a sober warning to all professors of Bible-believing Protestant Christianity who go over to the apostate, satanic Roman Catholic Church. It should stand as a sober warning to all those who are part of Bible-believing Christianity who reject the faith and become secular humanists and atheists, or agnostics, which is just polite atheism. There are lots of those, and you see a lot of them on the internet, espousing their antichrist views. It should also make those people tremble in fear who reject Christ for salvation through the state. And that's the alternative. Why do people worship the state? Why do people trust in the state? Why do people think the state is our savior? Why do they think the state can solve all problems? Why? Because they've rejected God and they've embraced humanism. Such persons of a necessity must be excommunicated and treated as the apostate heathen traitors to Christ that they are. Since they had knowledge of the truth and emphatically rejected it to embrace satanic lies and doctrines, there is no point in preaching to them or in seeking their return, for they already know the truth. They know the truth. They refuse to obey it. They don't believe it. Christ crucified has been set before them, and they denounced him as a liar, a blasphemer, an imposter. In addition, we must keep in mind that the three separate opportunities to repent set forth in Matthew 18, 15, and following have all already failed. They have chosen their course. They have rejected counsel and admonition of the church. And they've rejected the counsel and admonition and warnings of the elders. They've chosen excommunication. They've chosen to reject Christ. They must suffer the consequences. To plead with such people and argue with them is a casting of pearls before swine. Other considerations. Well, there are other considerations in the text and context that prove that the author of Hebrews does not have in mind true believers who are vitally united to Christ, who possess the Holy Spirit and are baptized in the Spirit. He doesn't have those kind of people in mind when he talks about apostasy and falling away. First, note that the passage never calls them Christians or the elect or those for whom Christ died or those born of the Spirit or even as us, but only as those. We are reminded of the Apostle John's discussion of the same topic when he contrasts the apostates with true believers by the using of the term they for apostates and us for true Christians. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. 1 John 2:19. Second, they are never identified as those who have been chosen by God or justified or forgiven, redeemed, or accepted in the Beloved. There's nothing in here about them possessing true faith or love of Christ. None of the things that distinguish a true Christian from a false professor are identified. They are read into the text by the Arminians and the Federal Visionists. The Arminians, because they worship free will. The Federal Visionists, because they're sacramentalists. And they have to say that somebody who's baptized really is saved by Christ and really has his sins washed away and really is regenerate. Third, according to Scripture, they most certainly did not possess the Holy Spirit or have a true interior work of saving grace. For the Bible teaches that it is the possession of the Holy Spirit that makes such apostasy impossible. After explaining that the apostasy that occurred proved such people were never true Christians, John says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." It's 1 John 2:20 and now 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And he's not talking about regular sins. He's talking about the sin of apostasy and the sin of leaving Christ behind. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. What is it that enables us to stand, to remain, and to avoid the seduction of false teaching, which would separate us from God and Christ, and eventually take us out and lead to our condemnation? Well, John says here that it is all due to the work of the Holy Spirit. Christians are who they are because of the Holy Spirit. Christians, he says, are those who have received unction, or the anointing. That is his way of describing the Holy Spirit. It is because of him that they are able to discern and understand and avoid these subtle dangers and that threaten them within the realm even of the Christian church itself. End of quote. Now there's a natural understanding of the truth. The Puritans sometimes called it a historical understanding. And there is a spiritual understanding. One is a non-surface, one is a non-saving surface knowledge divorced from true faith, and the other is a saving one connected to genuine faith. It is the Holy Spirit that makes all the difference. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 15, but the natural man, he's talking about those who are unregenerate, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. The unspiritual man may say he believes in Christ, but in his heart he really does not have the understanding and faith that the Christian has. His eventual apostasy is simply the fruit of a root fundamental problem from the very beginning. And for this reason, on the day of judgment, Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 7:23. If, as the Arminian and the Federal Visionist insist, people who really have a vital spiritual union with Christ and truly possess the Holy Spirit can fall away totally and go to hell, then the New Testament teaching regarding the effect of the Holy Spirit on the Christian is simply not true. Now, for the sake of brevity, I didn't take the time to quote all the passages, but there are many, many. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit on the day of redemption. Why do they not apostatize, John says? Because you have the Holy Spirit. You have the unction of the Holy Spirit. You know the truth, and you really believe it. You can't fall away. We must reject this heresy as Paul did. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And what's the power? Who is the power that works in us? It's the power of the Holy Spirit within us. It's not that you're wiser or smarter or more ethical or better than those who fall away. Intrinsically, of your own self, it's because the Holy Spirit is in you, who enables you to believe and to obey and to be covenantally faithful and to persevere. And then fourth, our text is followed by an illustration or simple parable that presses home the teaching of verses 4 to 6. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is entitled, cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. That's verses 7 to 8. Here Paul takes an illustration used by Old Testament prophets for Israel, and he applies it to the New Covenant Church. The visible church is compared to the earth upon which God's word is sowed. In Isaiah 5:7, the Jewish nation is God's vineyard. In Jeremiah 2:21, Israel is compared to a planted vine. The rain here symbolizes the good word of God and the gospel. In Deuteronomy 32:2, Moses said this, let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. Rain comes down from above, so is the gospel a heavenly gift. The rain refreshes vegetation, it causes it to grow. So, also the doctrine of God revives his people and makes them fruitful. The rain quickens living seeds in the gospel, though it imparts no life to dead ones, for the Holy Spirit must make it grow, of course. So the word is the Spirit's instrument for quickening God's elect. This rain comes often on those who are in the visible church. But this rain, the good word of God, which should result only in good plants, produces two radically different plants in the visible church. One is useful herbs. The other, thorns and briars. The gospel is good. The gospel is true. The gospel is good news. It's liberating. It should produce good plants and good fruit. But it does not always produce good plants. And that is not the gospel's fault. but the seat upon which it falls. When it comes on the elect and issues forth in true conversion, we have a good, useful plant. The word herbs, guess what the Greek is? Botany. The word for herbs is botany. Only found here in the New Testament. Is used for plants that are good for fodder for animals. Edible, healthy, good for animals. And good food, grains, and vegetables for human beings. The Word of God produces healthy, fruitful, nutritious food, nutritious plants. When the seed or recipients of the rain are elect and have true faith that always results in good works. And such good plants among the Jewish nation are called the remnant according to the election of grace by Paul in Romans 11:5. Paul answers the question, well, hey, has God failed? Look at Israel. It's a basket case. Has God failed? Paul says, no. I'm a Jew. I'm a Christian. I've been saved. It's the elect, the remnant that are saved. God has never failed. The rain is a great blessing from God that should lead to saving faith and a holy life of obedience and covenant faithfulness. But when those who hear do not have true faith, and they do not obey, they stand condemned and cursed. And I've had situations where people had unsaved relatives. We had a guy and his father was a pagan. Outwardly moral, you know, he's not committing adultery and living not taking drugs or anything. He invites him to church. I preach a fairly good gospel sermon. And his response is, what a bunch of nonsense. How could people be so stupid to believe in that? And I saw a thing the other day. There was a Christian who witnessed to Marilyn Monroe, the famous actress. And when they were finished, she basically said, oh, I don't need Christ. I don't need any forgiveness and all that. No fruit. The bad seed bear thorns and briars. That is, those without faith. They bear thorns and briars. The rain fell on them. But because of unbelief, they broke and rejected the covenant of God. They cast Jesus aside because of obstinate, willful, wicked unbelief. They became dedicated apostates. That were not of any use to Christ's kingdom or to visible church. Because of their barrenness, evil thinking and doing, they are only fit for destruction. Now, why does Christ save you? Obviously, he loves you. That's the ultimate reason. But why? Well, it says in Ephesians, we're saved to do good works. He wants you to do good works. He wants you to live for him. He wants you to have a life of faith. He wants you to live different than your heathen neighbors. He wants you to have different priorities, different loves. And if you don't do that, if you don't produce good works, it's a sign that you're not a Christian. The unbelievers returned to apostate Judaism, and they sided with those who crucified Christ. Consequently, God judges these covenant breakers. They are anathematized and devoted to destruction. Like useless and harmful weeds, their end is to be burned. And this is, you know, taken right from agricultural life in Israel. You have a plot of land. You tend the plot of land, but you don't have time to take care of all the land. So there's a plot over here that's not taken care of. It's completely taken over by thorns and briars. And you know how weeds are. You don't have to water them. You don't have to take care of them. They take care of themselves quite well. You got a patch of weeds and thorns and briars. The next year, the farmer decides he wants to plant something there. What does he do? It's so messed up, he just simply burns it all. He lets it dry out in the dry season, and he sets it aflame. And it burns all the seeds up, and it burns all the plants up. Then he can plant something. The author of Hebrews does not speak of good herbs producing that produce useful, healthy food, becoming plants that produce thorns and briars. Plants that produce thorns and briars were always bad plants. It, however, did not become evident until the thorns and briars appeared and could be identified. You are known by your fruit. Apostasy and the evils associated with it identify the apostate person as not having the new birth or the baptism of the Spirit or true saving faith from the very beginning. I know it's a crazy thing. I mean, you know, there are people that I used to look up to as great Christians. There was a seminary professor I used to look up to. The guy, he was ridiculous. He'd get up at 5 in the morning and pray for 2 hours. He read his Bible. He read like 5 to 10 chapters every day. I mean, the guy was pretty amazing. And what did he do? He ran off with a cocktail waitress and abandoned his wife and 5 children. And was excommunicated. And became an atheist. A rejecter of the faith. He didn't have true faith. It's very sad. In Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed, it takes time to learn what seed will produce and bear good fruit. What seeds are successful? What seeds persevere? What seeds bear good fruit? What seeds are choked out by the cares of life? What seeds die because of persecution? Because they don't have faith? What seeds dry out because they don't have root? It takes time. A tree is known by its fruit. Matthew 7:17. A good tree cannot bear good fruit. A good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Paul says, because, you know, these Federal Vision heretics talk about, oh yeah, they're really vitally united to Christ and then they abandon Christ. Well, what does Paul say? Paul says that those who are united to Christ in his death and resurrection are definitively sanctified. That's that victory that sets them apart, and thus will experience progressive sanctification throughout life. Romans 6:1-18. He's not talking about water baptism there. He's talking about possession of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, when the rain falls on such people, good herbs are the result that produce good fruit. When rain falls upon those who are regenerate and do not possess the Holy Spirit, thorns and briar plants are the result that produce bad fruit. The thorns and briars may take time to become manifest, as the parable of the sower and the seed makes clear. But it will become manifest. But we do not have a situation where good, useful, healthy herbs become thorn bushes, which is what Arminians and the Federal Visionists teach. Those who are truly united to Christ in his death and resurrection and consequently are regenerated and baptized of the Holy Spirit are good plants by the efficacy of Jesus' redemptive work applied by the Holy Spirit. Once again, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Sacramentalism of the kind of the Federal Visionists leads to a kind of Arminianism and a kind of Romanism. If you have been united to Christ and yet you really have the ability to fall away and reject him and go to hell, then what does that mean? Well, it means that Christ didn't get the job done. It means his death and resurrection were not efficacious enough to really save you. And what does that mean? It means that salvation is ultimately up to man, not God. Now, they would say, well, we don't believe that, but the problem is their system is full of contradictions. They want to assert the sovereignty of God. They want to assert the 5 points of Calvinism, but they turn right around and deny it because it is an irrational system. To To argue, as the Arminian Federal Visionist does, that good herbs can become thorn bushes is a denial of the biblical Christian doctrine of salvation. It's a denial of Christ's atonement. It's a denial of the perfection and sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection. It is. Arminianism is a heresy. It really is. The point of this teaching is not that God cannot save people if they do not cooperate with his grace and produce good works. Scripture cannot contradict itself. The point is to direct all Christians towards self-examination and diligence to make their calling and election sure. God has placed us all in wonderful circumstances. We are rained upon by the good word of God frequently. And yes, you should be reading your Bible every day. The more rain, the better. You want to be a healthy plant, you want rain. We are privileged to stand on the shoulders of the Protestant reformers, the Puritans, and the Covenanters. The most faithful Christians since Paul. And those of us raised as Christians have never had a time without this beautiful rain. Many of us have experienced the teaching of Christian parents and faithful preachers of the gospel for years. The author of Hebrews wants us to consider what kind of food or fruit we are producing. Are we walking according to the Spirit? Are we walking according to special revelation, God's gift of special revelation given by the Spirit? Walking by the Spirit does not mean mystical leadings as charismatics teach. Walking by the Spirit means walking by what he tells us to do in Scripture. And thus producing the fruit of the Spirit. Is our worldview based directly on the Bible, or is it mixed with humanistic autonomy and satanic thinking? Do we habitually follow God's moral law? Or do we make peace with worldly habits and sinful behaviors? We know a lot about the Bible and Christianity. Are we dedicated to it so that we actively apply it to every area of our lives? These are questions that need to be asked frequently, for much of modern professing Christianity has forsaken the Word of God and embraced forms of humanism that explicitly contradict Scripture. Those from the liberal side, they're called Christian liberals or modernists, they're not Christians. They're secular humanists masquerading as Christians. Have embraced relativistic ethics, socialism, and statism. Abortion on demand, sodomite rights, you name it. Just about everything evil you can think of, they side with. They view the doctrine of Jesus' atonement as barbaric and outdated. They call it child abuse. They regard biblical ethics as evil, homophobic, and patriarchal. They embrace abortion on demand, sodomite rights, and Marxism. State theft. State envy. All this stuff about how bad it is to be rich and how bad it is to be a corporation and provide jobs and make money. All of that is based upon the concept of theft and envy, lusting after what is not yours. They produce nothing but thorns and briars. They prefer Stalin, Lenin, Mao, and Darwin over Christ. They're Satanists. And you say, well, how could these Democrats, who are evil, they're like Nazis, and they're, you know, everybody's talking about how wonderful Ruth Bader Ginsburg is. Well, 25 million babies were murdered on her watch. Their blood is on her hands. More babies died under Ruth Bader Ginsburg and her pro-murder policies than under Heinrich Himmler, than Jews under Heinrich Himmler. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. Now, evangelicals have in part embraced humanism as well. With the adoption of Arminianism, dispensationalism, which teaches that God's law, the whole of it, even the moral parts in the Old Testament, doesn't apply to us. That's for Israel only. Will worship, and the public or state school system. When you watch YouTube, you'll get these ads that pop up every so often. And I get these ads for, I guess because I watch Christian stuff, I get these ads for churches all the time. And the ads I get for evangelical churches around here are generally, look at this rock group. Look how good this rock group is. Come to our church. We've got the best rock group in town. Or you've got a guy preaching, a raving maniac. As far as ethics is concerned, evangelicals are not a lot different than their pagan counterparts. Except perhaps in the condemnation of abortion and homosexuality. Although in recent years, the condemnation of homosexuality has been softening in many quarters. And I often refer, it's dated now, but Gallup did a very interesting study of evangelicals compared to non-evangelicals on things like rates of fornication, rates of unlawful adultery, and unlawful divorce, and all these different things that are common in our society. And they found that evangelicals really are virtually, ethically, are virtually indistinguishable from their pagan counterparts. Why is that? Well, they abandon God's law. They abandon the law of God. When people preach a false gospel that ultimately makes salvation depend on human autonomy and man's supposed free will, and their worship is patterned after heathen entertainment, we do not see much good fruit. And this is very tragic in that evangelicals are supposed to accept the fundamentals of the faith and biblical inerrancy. So be careful. Be careful. There are evangelicals where you'll never hear the gospel. There are evangelical churches where you will never hear the gospel. There are others, you know, like John MacArthur's fairly faithful on the gospel, terrible on worship, but he's good on the gospel. But that's rare. No Christian, of course, is as fruitful as he ought to be. Paul is not telling us to despair, however. We are to focus on being more dedicated to Christ and producing more good fruit that pleases our Savior. We are to watch and pray. We are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We must strive for holiness and a life of fruitfulness in Christ's kingdom. All of this takes a serious and habitual use of the means of grace. Remember, you're saved unto good works. It's Ephesians chapter 2. You're not saved to be hedonists and live for self. You're saved to live for Christ. Why did the vast majority, like 90, I forget what it is, 97% of evangelicals put their kids in the public school system? Why? It's free. They can save a ton of money and a ton of trouble. Now, what is that akin to? That's akin to a Jew putting their children in a school of Baal worshippers or Molech worshippers to save money. Now, what's more important, money or the souls of your children? Well, to most evangelicals, it's money. And then when we learn that the rates of apostasy among children in evangelical churches once they go to college is something like 75-80%. Now we know why. They've been indoctrinated in heathen idolatry for years, year after year after year. And then they go hear a mediocre evangelical sermon on Sunday and perhaps have a little goofy Sunday school and rock and roll worship, and that's supposed to counteract a whole week of heathen indoctrination. we must move forward into battle knowing that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, self-examination will always bring conviction because we're not doing what we could be doing. We could be better. And the point of these passages in Scripture is to urge you to be better. These are used for sanctification. And then fourth, to make sure that his teaching in this section of Scripture is not misconstrued, Paul adds a word of encouragement in verse 9 and following. Verse 9 reads, "Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." Those who have experienced a real internal work of God's grace are saved and will be saved. They're saved, they are being saved, and they will be saved on the final day, for they possess better things that belong to salvation. Here's what Philip Edgecombe Hughes writes, one of my favorite commentators. The great principle which gives rise to this confidence is the absolute sovereignty of the God of grace and the indefectibility of his work in the lives of men. From first to last, regeneration is of God, 2 Corinthians 5:18 and following. Hence, it is secure. Whatever is of man is fallible and insecure. But those who have experienced the power of God's redeeming grace in Christ know that this has been effected in fulfillment of the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. That in Christ they are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And that therefore the glorious inheritance which is theirs is guaranteed for all eternity. Ephesians 1:11-14. Paul understands that many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. You have to understand the disciples were thinking, boy, we have the Son of God here. He's performing all these amazing miracles. His teaching is the most profound teaching ever on the existence of planet Earth, and people are not following him. And people who like him for the wrong reason. What's going on? Jesus responds, many are called, but few are chosen. In the visible church, there is wheat and chaff, sheep and goats. The but of verse 9 sets the beloved or true Christians apart from the apostates mentioned in verse 8. He does not accept the paradigm of the sacramentalists and federal visionists that everyone in the church is really and vitally united to Christ. He doesn't accept that at all. And I think John Brown captures the meaning of the apostle faithfully here. He writes this. The general meaning of this paragraph, all the parts which are closely connected together, plainly is, the reason why I've made these awful statements about apostates is not that I consider you, whom I am addressing as apostates, for your conduct proves that this is not your character. And the promise of God secures that their doom shall not be yours. But that you may be stirred up to persevering steadfastness in the faith and hope and obedience of the truth by a constant continuance, in which alone you can, like those who have gone before you, obtain in all their perfection the promised blessings of the Christian salvation. The reason why the apostle has stated so particularly the aggravated guilt and all but hopeless condition of apostates was not that he considered the Hebrew Christians whom he was addressing as in a state of apostasy. No, he was persuaded of better things of them, things accompanying salvation. End of quote. Paul was persuaded that the beloved, as opposed to the apostates, had the true interior work of God's grace. These are the elect of God, loved with an everlasting love. They will not fall away because they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1:4. Jesus died and rose specifically for them. Consequently, they are forgiven, justified, pardoned, adopted into God's own family. They will be glorified on the final day. He sends his spirit unto them from heaven, and thus they are regenerated, sealed for redemption, sanctified, and can never curse Jesus or apostatize. And Christ intercedes for them at the right hand of God, and thus nothing can separate them from the love and protection of God. Nothing. Romans 8. Okay, so we finished our examination of Hebrews 6, 2-4, and its context. Now let's look at problems with Wilson's interpretation. Having examined the chief proof text for Arminianism, let us turn our attention to Doug Wilson's efforts to come to a mediating position between semi-Pelagianism and the Reformed faith. His view is unscriptural. And is based on a number of federal vision presuppositions. So let us note the following exegetical errors. First, Wilson explicitly contradicts the Reformed symbols by confusing those who are elect individually with corporate or national election. They're very different. After saying that it is wrong to assume that God warns his people about something that cannot happen to them, he gives the example of Demas, Judas, and various unbelieving Jews who really did fall away. That's from his book, page 132. Federal visionists do not like to make a sharp distinction between corporate or individual election, because what have we seen? Head for head, if you're baptized, you're united to Christ, you are forgiven. His blood has washed away your sins. You're truly united to Christ. You have a vital union with him. For this reason, they also deny the distinction between the visible and invisible church. Now, Reformed theologians have always acknowledged that people really do apostatize from the faith. And they do so from the corporate or national elect all the time. In the Old Testament, often the majority of Jews were apostate. The majority of professing Christians, if we include Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox and others, and liberals, the majority of professing Christians in our day are apostate heretics. Consequently, such warnings against apostasy are legitimate and are necessary. Demas and Judas really did fall away. But they were not individually elect. And they never possessed saving faith. Paul clearly accepted the distinction between national and individual election when he wrote Romans 11, 1-5. Now listen carefully to this, because this absolutely crushes the federal vision heresy. Listen carefully. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. But that means he loved them beforehand, and they were predestinated to eternal life. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The Bible's clear. The elect individually, which are a remnant according to the election of grace, are only a small portion of those elect nationally or corporately. There is a difference between the mass of Israel and the 7,000, verse 4. The nation and the remnant, verse 5. The elect who obtain salvation and those who were blinded, verse 7. And hardened by God, Romans 9, 18. Now, all those who were hardened by God, all those who were blinded by God,
all had been all the men had been circumcised.
The elect individuals, however, were saved by grace, verse 5. But those who apostatized were committed to salvation by works, verse 6. Therefore, with Paul, we can say, Romans 9, 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And this is where Reformed theologians make that distinction. You can be in the covenant externally because you have a profession, because you join the visible church or the corporate nation. You can be in the covenant externally, but not be truly or internally in part of the covenant. God elected Esau. Excuse me. God elected Isaac, but not Esau, his twin brother, even though they were circumcised Jews and part of the covenant people, Romans 9, 7 to 13. I loved Isaac. I hated Esau. The federal visionists must ignore the clear teaching of Scripture to hold their sacramentalism in their version of the objectivity of the covenant. If Wilson says that those who are elect individually can truly fall away and go to hell, then he must deal with the dozens of passages which explicitly say that they cannot. And he must explain how Jesus' redemptive work can fail. That's what's so evil about the federal vision. They're truly and vitally united to Christ. And they even speak of them being their sins being washed away by Jesus' blood, yet they can go to hell. Now, who does that denigrate? It denigrates Christ and his work. Does God refuse to answer our Lord's high priestly prayers? Is God all-powerful and sovereign over salvation or not? If Wilson claims he is only referring to corporate election or the visible church, then he has contradicted his own teaching elsewhere. He denies the distinction between the visible and invisible church. He cannot have it both ways. He may hide behind his lack of clarity and definition, but his dangerous errors are still evident. And he has placed himself among a class of men who explicitly contradict Scripture because they're better teachers. They're more clear in their teaching of heresy. Second, Wilson adheres to the Arminian presupposition that a command or injunction always assumes ability. The Arminian says that the command to preach the gospel to every person in every nation proves that every individual has a will that is unencumbered and has the autonomous ability, apart from saving grace, to choose Christ. That's their argument. Now, they may say that the pollution of sin from Adam makes the choice more difficult, or that some help from the Holy Spirit is necessary. But ultimately, salvation is up to man, not God. It's up to man's free will. The Bible teaches that man is not sick, but dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1-5. And cannot see or really understand the truth and believe apart from a sovereign work of grace on the heart. This only comes to the elect, to those united to Christ and born again or born from above. Ephesians 2:5-7, and read John 3:3-8. The Spirit goes where it wishes. The Spirit's controlled by God. The Spirit's not controlled by man's free will. Many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 20:16. Faith and repentance are gifts of God, not self-generated or autonomous acts. Now, Wilson turns this principle around and says that if God warns his people not to apostatize, then those individually elected to salvation must be able to apostatize and go to hell. And this is simply wrong for the following reasons. Number one, as noted, the corporate elect or the visible church does have people who are not elect individually who can and do apostatize. Since they have professed faith in Christ, joined the local church, submitted to Christian baptism, and are members of the covenant, at least externally, they are morally obligated to keep the covenant or suffer the consequences. We have noted that what makes apostasy such a great sin is that it is a sin against knowledge and thus a high-handed insult to Jesus Christ. Number two, in the Bible, God does command his people to do things it is impossible for them to do. I know that's crazy, but it's true. Jesus commanded the disciples to be perfect, Matthew 5:48. Yet the Apostle John says that no Christian can achieve perfection in this life, 1 John 1:8. Our Lord often commanded people to do things apart from God's miraculous power, they were totally unable to accomplish. For example, he told the man with a withered hand to stretch out your hand, Mark 3:5. Lazarus, who was a dead, rotting corpse, he ordered him, come forth. His body was rotting. He was dead. Come forth. John 11:43. People who are dead in trespasses and sins and totally unable to respond to the gospel are repeatedly ordered to repent and believe. You have to understand, the gospel is not, Jesus wants you to accept him. Will you accept him? He's in heaven waiting for you to accept him. No, the gospel is repent and believe. It's an order. The fact that they are unable does not alter their obligation one iota. The fact that the elect cannot fall away and apostatize does not lessen the importance or obligation of God's command to persevere. Remember, in the process of progressive sanctification, God works through means or secondary causes. The warnings and threats found in the New Testament are used by the Holy Spirit to motivate us unto greater diligence, watchfulness, effort, and faithfulness toward God. True Christians can't go to hell, right? You know that. They can't go to hell. Yet Jesus warned his disciples about hell more than all the prophets combined. He talked about hell all the time. Does Wilson teach that genuine Christians can go to hell because they were warned about hell? Well, if consistent with his argument, he would. So it's just a dumb argument. Number three, the fact that apostasy begins with backsliding, and real Christians do backslide, makes warnings against apostasy wise and necessary. As noted, believers who backslide or fall into habitual sin should lose their assurance, and they should tremble with fear at the warnings about apostasy. See Romans 11:20 and following, John 15:6, Hebrews 3:19, 4:1 and following, 6:1-11, 2 Peter 2:1 and following. The Bible's teaching regarding the wicked being cast into hell and the lake of fire is there for our benefit and sanctification, even though we will never get cast in the lake of fire and go to hell. God wants you to know the seriousness of the stakes. The gospel isn't some little fairy tale. It's not some myth. Christ is real. His redemption is real. And the consequences of not believing in Christ are real. And they're shocking. They ought to put fear into the fear of God into your soul. God contrasts covenant curses with covenant blessings in order to stir us up to greater diligence and holiness and covenant faithfulness. These warnings do not necessitate adopting an Arminian or semi-Pelagian concept of redemption. Third, Wilson and the Federal Visionists do not recognize the distinction between common external operations of the Holy Spirit and his indwelling saving workings. For example, I didn't bother to quote it, but point number 10 in the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church's position statement on the covenant. This lack of recognition of the distinction between the Spirit's work on the elect and upon the non-elect not only contradicts Scripture, that cannot be harmonized with historic Reformed theology. For instance, in the book of Acts, Stephen rebukes the circumcised Jews of his day, saying, this is from Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. So Stephen tells these uncircumcised Jews who are in the covenant, you are unregenerate. That's what uncircumcised in heart means. You are unregenerate. and thus you reject the truth and you resist the Holy Spirit. Yes, but doesn't it say they resist the Holy Spirit? Well, indeed it does. But how does Stephen define their resistance to the Holy Spirit's work? He says they persecuted the prophets and they murdered the Messiah. Acts 7, 53. 52. Then he points out that they received the law, but they didn't keep it. Acts 7, 53. They did not believe in or obey the divinely inspired scriptures. They resisted an external operation of the Holy Spirit. The rain fell on them, but they weren't herbs. They produced thorns and thistles. They didn't produce good food. They didn't produce good fruit. They didn't have faith. They resisted the outward call of the gospel. They resisted an external work of the Holy Spirit. Anyone who refuses to repent and believe resists the Holy Spirit. The Jews were especially guilty and worthy of judgment because they promised God that they would adhere to the terms of the Sinai covenant. Exodus 19, verse 5. Excuse me, verse 8. Now, we asked these Federal Vision theologians, including Wilson, if the Spirit's work is the same in the elect and non-elect, then how can you define regeneration and effectual calling in a manner that does not contradict Reformed theology? Regeneration, the new birth, and effectual calling are works of the Spirit that man cannot overpower or render null and void. In fact, when regeneration comes upon you, and the effectual call, the drawing to Christ, you're dead in trespasses and sins. You have no ability to cooperate with God. You're dead. You're a rotting corpse spiritually. But the Holy Spirit does the work. The Federal Vision paradigm must either define these theological terms in an Arminian fashion, or it must admit that the Holy Spirit does not work upon the elect and the non-elect in the same way. The classic Reformed view is expressed in an excellent manner by the great Free Church fella, James Bannerman. He writes this: the members of the church are invisible. The members of the church invisible are joined in an inward relationship to Christ and consequences of having listened to his inward call by the Spirit and being vitally united to him through faith. The members of the church visible are joined in an outward connection with Christ and consequence of having obeyed his outward call by the Word and now being made partakers by him in the external privileges and ordinances of a church state. Church of Christ, 131. Volume 1, page 31. Because of their sacramentalism, that is baptismal regeneration, and rejection of the Christian distinction between the visible and invisible church, Federal Visionists must ignore, neglect, and avoid the biblical and logical distinction between the inward saving work of the Holy Spirit and the external non-saving effect. Two different things. They ignore that. They don't even talk about it. Consequently, they place the will of man above the irresistible power of the Spirit, and they render the efficacy of union with Christ's death and resurrection powerless and void in most cases. Most people who profess Christ at one time or another in their life do not persevere. Most don't. So they're saying that Christ doesn't get the job done in most cases. And they also divide God's individual election into two classes. Ones that are actually saved and ones that where God tries but fails. And if you don't believe me, go back and read Wilkins. Wilkins goes into detail about this. He basically says, yeah, there's two kinds of election, one that works and one that doesn't. The Bible has nothing about it. When the Bible talks about individual election to salvation, it talks about one kind and one kind only. Chosen before the foundation of the world. Loved before the foundation of the world. They're justified. They're sanctified. They're glorified. That's it. There's no other category of those who are regenerated and justified and then go to hell. And then fourth, Wilson and his comrades ignore the Bible's own explanation of why apostasy takes place. For example, on the one hand, Wilson asserts that those who totally fall away had a true connection with Christ and really possessed sap. Those are his words. And the sap can only refer to the Holy Spirit. Although Wilson is somewhat vague as usual, his heretical comrades are not vague. They talk about a vital union. They talk about really possessing the Holy Spirit. They speak of a vital saving union with Christ. Wilson interprets, "Depart from me, I never knew you," Matthew 7:23, as indicating a problem from the beginning, but refers to knowledge that such were, but refuses to acknowledge that such were disconnected from Christ in every respect from the beginning. Those are his words from page 132. But what then does the passage mean? I never knew you. He says, well, there's a real connection to Christ here. He says there's problems, but yeah, there's a real connection. Well, what does he mean? He doesn't even explain. Well, the true meaning, it means that from the very beginning, Jesus never had a loving, saving relationship or union with those phony Christians. Were they baptized? Yes. Were they members of the church and part of the covenant externally? Yes. Were they vitally united to Jesus Christ and partakers of the sap, the Holy Spirit? Certainly not. They were not. I never knew you. Never, ever. Not for a moment. I never knew you. That's what Jesus said. I'll take Jesus over Doug Wilson any day of the week. Here's what the solid exegete William Hendrickson says. Never. That is not a single moment. Just what does Jesus mean when he says, never have I known you? There's a knowledge of the mind that according to his divine nature, Jesus possesses this knowledge as unlimited degree, and is clear from John 1:47, 49, 2:24, and 25, 21, 17. It was exactly because he knew the false prophets so thoroughly that he was so completely justified in condemning them. There is, however, also a knowledge of the heart, that is, of electing love, acknowledgement, friendship, and fellowship. Amos 3:2, Nehemiah 1:7, John 10:14, 1 Corinthians 8:3, Galatians 4:9, and 2 Timothy 2:19. The connection makes plain that it is this knowledge that is referred to in our passage. The false prophets speak as if Jesus had been their friend. Jesus replies, as it were, not for a single moment have I acknowledged you as my own or known you to be my friend. My friends. When he now forever expels the law despisers, literally workers of lawlessness, he is dooming them to eternal destruction in both body and soul away from his loving presence. So I'll take Hendrickson over Wilson. And yes, the Calvinist interpretation of that passage, that they never were united to Christ savingly or internally or spiritually. Yes, that's true. That is the right interpretation. The Federal Vision interpretation is clearly wrong. When the Apostle John describes apostates who leave the church and Christ behind, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they were not of us, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. 1 John 2:19. If these people were truly Christians, united to Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, they would have remained with us. That's John's point. The fact that they left proves they were not regenerated or drawn to Christ by a spirit. And this view is proved by what John says of true Christians in verse 20. But you true Christians who are still here, you have an anointing from the Holy One. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you know all things. Genuine Christians do not apostatize because they are stronger in will or more wise or intrinsically more ethical than others, but because they possess the Holy Spirit. Because of their vital union with Christ. Apostasy is a manifestation of unbelief, and unbelief is a manifestation of not being united to Christ and possessing the Holy Spirit. Some people who were baptized members were never regenerated, united to Christ, baptized in the Spirit, justified, or eternally sanctified. They were in the covenant in only an external manner. And this view is supported by Jesus, who says that faith without by James, who says that faith without works is dead. James 2:17, a faith that is not covenantally faithful, that does not persevere to the end, is not a saving or true faith at all. It is dead, worthless. He doesn't say, you had saving faith, but you lost saving faith, and now you need saving faith again.
if you don't have the works that prove faith, you never had faith.
Because of union with Christ and the interior saving work of the Holy Spirit, genuine faith or belief cannot turn into unbelief. A real love of Christ cannot turn into hatred of Christ. Fellowship with God cannot turn into enmity and warfare against God. When the author of Hebrews discussed the issue of apostasy, he made it abundantly clear that apostasy is a manifestation of unbelief. So there is no need to adopt the Arminian-style heresies of Doug Wilson and the Federal Visionists. No need.
Reformed faith is enough. It is right. And Wilson and these guys who are completely arrogant, who think, you know, oh yeah, we're better than the Reformed faith. We figured it out. And all they do is they compromise with Romanism and Arminianism. Wake up. These guys are dangerous heretics. Lord willing, next week we can look at John 15. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks. We need these warnings. We're surrounded by heathenism. We're surrounded by unbelief. We're surrounded by a world and life view that says, live for self. Don't care about the future. Don't care about God. Don't care about Christ. We need these warnings, Lord. And we need you to bend our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Cause us to love this teaching. Cause us to love your word. Cause us to be good, useful herbs that produce good fruit, useful for the kingdom. Cause us to follow your Son faithfully. Cause us to love him more every day, to put him first, not ourselves, and to put away the deeds of the flesh. In Jesus' name, amen.